2 John 1. The elder, to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your chosen sister send their greetings. Brothers and sisters, arise and hear the good news. Beloved in the Lord, we rejoice and celebrate that the Son of God has come in the flesh to suffer and die, that you would be reconciled to God. So, brothers and sisters, despite the sins that you have committed this past week, God loves you and he calls you back to himself. Believe this and rejoice. Amen. Let us respond to the salvation we have in Christ by singing of our joy. God's will for life this morning from Proverbs 14, 1 through 17. Proverbs 14, 1 through 17. These are the words of God. The wise woman builds her house, but with her own hands the foolish one tears hers down. He whose walk is upright fears the Lord, but he whose ways are devious despises him. A fool's talk brings a rod to his back, but the lips of the wise protect them. Where there are no oxen, the manger is empty, but from the strength of an ox comes an abundant harvest. A truthful witness does not deceive, but a false witness pours out lies. The mocker seeks wisdom and finds none, but knowledge comes easily to the discerning. Stay away from a foolish man, for you will not find knowledge on his lips. The wisdom of the prudent is to give thought to their ways, but the folly of fools is deception. Fools mock at making amends for sin, but goodwill is found among the upright. Each heart knows its own bitterness, and no one else can share its joy. The house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. Even in laughter the heart may ache, and joy may end in grief. The faithless will be fully repaid for their ways, and the good man rewarded for his. A simple man believes anything, but a prudent man gives thought to his steps. A wise man fears the Lord and shuns evil, but a fool is hot-headed and reckless. A quick-tempered man does foolish things, and a crafty man is hated. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you please pray with me? Eternal God, the only refuge of the afflicted, seeing that the shortness of this present life admonishes us to turn ourselves away from earthly things and to have our meditation on heavenly matters, grant unto us that we may employ our whole life on the consideration of thy mercy and goodness, and your anger may be so turned from us that we may have continually to rejoice in you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, send your Spirit among us, we pray, that we may hear your words by faith, receive them joyfully and with love, and move us, Lord, to obedience and zeal in our service to you and your kingdom. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we prepare to hear God's word, let us stand together and sing joyfully unto him. Our sermon text this morning from Isaiah chapter 2, 1 through 5. Isaiah 2, 1 through 5. Brothers and sisters, the word of the true and the living God is being read in your hearing. Hear it with faith and do not harden your hearts. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. May the Lord bless unto us this day the reading of his holy and infallible word. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning, as mentioned, is the eighth day of the Christmas season, the eighth day of 12. Now, last Lord's Day, we celebrated the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And leading up to his birth through the Advent season, we heard from God's Word different prophecies, like Isaiah, pointing to the coming of Jesus Christ. And this morning's text, Isaiah 2, 1 through 5, fits in those prophetic promises, those Advent promises. And truth be told, this was a sermon that was supposed to be preached on December 11th, but I haven't preached it yet, so it's not a recycled sermon. This text also reveals God's coming kingdom. God's coming kingdom in the coming of Christ. And since we are now celebrating the Son of God in the flesh, we ought to consider what the implications are for Jesus and his kingdom. Now, this prophecy during Isaiah's day came at a time in Israel where there was a threat of war. A threat of war against God's people. The people were living wickedly. But Israel's kings, both King Jotham of Israel, the northern kingdom, and King Uzziah of Judah, they were trying to be faithful to the Lord. Unlike Ahaz, about whom we've heard in Isaiah 7. And Isaiah here in Isaiah 2 brought words of promise to the people, to encourage them, to comfort them, encourage them to be faithful. Do not fear the Gentile armies, your enemies, what they're doing around you. Be faithful to the Lord. He has a plan. He has a plan of salvation. And this plan of salvation ultimately includes those surrounding nations, those Gentile nations whom Israel feared. But in this prophecy, The center of the prophecy is the mountain of the house of the Lord. You heard this in verse 2. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It'll be raised above all the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. The center is the temple, the mountain of the Lord. The temple was in Jerusalem, which was the center of Israel, and therefore it was the center of the whole world. God's people, God's dwelling place was the center and is the center of the whole world. And you remember when Jesus cleansed the temple, what did he say about the temple? My house is to be a house of prayer for all nations. So that was always the intent of the temple. Because God's saving plan was concerned more than just Israel. God had a plan for all creation. Boys and girls, who can tell me what John 3:16 is? Raise your hand if you know John 3:16. Okay, Evan? Stop, right there. God so loved the what? The world. And we know this, and we rejoice in this. It wasn't so, for God so loved Israel that he sent his son. He went to Israel first, but it's God so loved the world, his creation. God had a plan for all creation. All the nations will come to the mountain of the house of the Lord. And this mountain is going to be king of the mountains. Chief mountain of the whole world. Now, the Israelites in Isaiah's day, they heard this message, they heard this prophecy, they were to be strengthened. Okay, every nation had their own gods. Right? You read the Old Testament, and this nation had this god, and this nation had their god, and Israel's like, hey, we like that god, let's worship that god, and that was blasphemy. But when they heard this prophecy, that God's going to call all the nations to his house, they hear, our God's number one. Our God rules over all of creation. Our God rules over all the nations. Our God is above all gods. He could. He was powerful enough and would draw the nations to himself. And if you're worried about Assyria with all their weapons, they're really scary. God was powerful enough to take their swords and beat them into plowshares. He'll disarm the nations. He'll put an end to the scary thought of war that had taken over his people. Now, a quick word about mountains. Because this prophecy, this promise concerns the mountain of the house of the Lord. Mountains are all over the Bible. Mountains are all over creation. The Garden of Eden was on a mountain. Where the river runs out, it turns into four, and it descends down the mountain. It flows downhill. After the flood, where did the ark end up? On Mount Ararat. After the flood, God gave his law on Mount Sinai. We can go through the whole Bible and just do mountain after mountain after mountain after mountain. But that's not what we're going to do right now. Mountains are important in Scripture and creation because they're the highest points. They're the highest points of land. Therefore, because they're the highest points, they are closest to where? Heaven. Mountains are closest to heaven, therefore closest to God. Mountains symbolize God meeting his people from heaven. If you want to get closer to God, what are you going to do? Climb a mountain. Throughout Scripture, God called his people to meet him on mountains. Jesus delivered his sermon on the mount. He prophesied against Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. And then he returned to the Mount of Olives to give them the Great Commission. So when we read in Scripture of God's mountain, we need to think about God meeting with his people. Heaven coming to earth. The tabernacle is on a mount. The temple was on a mount. That was true meeting with God. What does rebellious man do? Rebellious man doesn't want to meet God on God's mountain, on God's terms. So what did rebellious man do? Built his own mountain. Boys and girls, can you think of a time where the people built their own mountains? Dean? The Tower of Babel. That's a man-made mountain. What did they do in Egypt? They built their own mountains, right? What are they called? Pyramids. They built their own mountains. And in Israel, when they disobeyed, they worshipped at the high places. They built their own little mountains rather than going to the temple. So in this prophecy, Isaiah 2, the mountain of the Lord, the right and true mountain, brings the nations to worship. Okay, let's pause there and have the kids come forward for the children's message, please. All right. Can I see your eyes on me, please? Good job. Good morning. Merry Christmas. You weren't expecting that, were you? What?
Happy New Year.
I'll take it. Happy New Year. All right, I want to talk about a Bible story today. I don't think you guys know this Bible story. Okay. But follow along. There's a time where Israel was going to war against the Philistines. Raise your hand if you've heard this story before. Okay, I'll keep going. And the Philistines sent this giant out to the middle of the battlefield. Raise your hand if you've heard this story before. Okay. And nobody on Israel wanted to fight this giant. Raise your hand if you've heard this story before. Okay, more hands are going up. Okay. Raise your hand if you tell me, what was the name of the giant? Noah? Goliath. Okay? So Goliath is out, and he says, who's going to come fight me? I'll defeat your best guy. That's you, Lee? Okay, let's come back to that. I'm going to use that. All right? Okay, so show me. Thumbs up, thumbs down. Did Israel have a giant? Show me on your thumbs. Yes or no? I want you to think about that. Did Israel have a giant? Technically, no. But did they have somebody who was pretty big? Who can raise their hand and tell me, who was their biggest guy?
Daniel.
No, Daniel. You're a little ahead.
David.
No. I want a big guy in Israel.
Saul.
Saul was the biggest. His head was taller than all the Israelites. So who should have fought Goliath? King Saul. And King Saul was really brave and he went and fought him, didn't he? What did he do? No, I'm not going to go fight that guy. I'll lose. I'm not strong enough. Who went out instead?
David.
And David was a giant, was he? Really big and strong. He was in all the Mr. Universe competitions, right? Was David really big? No. All right, brave guy. Come here for a second. Turn around. Show me with your thumbs. If Lee had to fight Goliath, raise your hand if you think Lee would win. He supports you. You should be friends with him. Look at it. Your buddy over there has his thumbs down. Thanks a lot, bud. All right, you can go back and sit down. All right. So David went out. David was a little guy, younger guy. Not a soldier. He wasn't there fighting. But who can raise their hand and tell me who won? Abby? David. David beat Goliath. A little guy beat a giant. Pretty impressive, huh? Come back here, Lee. I'm going to teach your friend a lesson. Do you remember when the Israelites were going to go spy out the land and there were giants over there and they were too scared? Do you remember that? And all the spies came back and said, oh, the giants are too big, too scary. Do you remember that? Who were the two guys who said, no, we can take them? Do you remember? I'll give you one, Joshua. Do you remember the other one? What was his name?
Caleb.
It was Caleb. Caleb said, we're strong enough, we can take them. Even though they're bigger, we can take them. And did you know, you might not know this, but when the Israelites finally went to Canaan, Caleb could live wherever he wanted. Do you know where he wanted to live? Caleb, do you know? with the Giants. And Caleb was over 80 years old. But he said, I want those Giants. I'm going to go get them. All right. Eyes on me. Who's stronger than the Giants?
God.
God's stronger than Giants. Do we have to be afraid of Giants? No, because God is with us. In our little church, whether it's Hamlin or the church around the world, we may think we're small and we can't do it. There's no way that we can convert the nations. There's no way that we can get disciple the nations for Jesus Christ. There's no way we can do it, right? What does David say? Yes, we can. What does Caleb say? Nah, like our chances. What does Caleb say? Yeah, let's get those Giants. All right? And God actually says, you kids, you have the best faith around. We're supposed to have, I'm supposed to have faith like you. The kingdom is supposed to have faith like you guys. So God even shows us with kids. You may not be the biggest people, but you are examples of faith. All right, so we need to trust in God. Okay, let's pray. Fold hands, close eyes, and please repeat after me. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace in sending us your Son to die for our sins. Help us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, to trust in you, to trust in your promises. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, kids, you go back to your seats. Good job. So back to the mountain. On a mountain, we have symbolically God condescending to creation to meet his people. Mountains symbolize this grace. So throughout the Bible, God calls and meets his people at mountains. Continuing with the list, Abraham, sacrifice Isaac on the mount. Moses, come on the mount for 40 days. Elijah, call the prophets of Baal and Asherah to the Mount Carmel for a battle. Mountains. God's mountain will be bigger than all the other mountains in creation. God will be bigger. God is bigger than all the false gods. All of man's kingdoms, God's kingdom is bigger. And no matter how hard we try in rebellion, we cannot defeat God. He's too big, too strong. Tower of Babel demonstrates that. And even today, around the world or here, you can make a nation great. You can make a nation great again. But any nation that raises itself up against the Lord, what's going to happen? God wins. It will fail. Because he's the chief of all mountains. His kingdom is above all kingdoms. Now, there are times where the kingdom might look small, like the church is struggling. But that doesn't mean that our Lord isn't all powerful. At this time of year, that can't be clearer to us. The kingdom began unimpressive. But it will grow. It'll be bigger than all the other kingdoms. When we look with our eyes according to the flesh, we can't see this. When we're faithless, we just kind of dismiss this. There's no way that God's kingdom will grow like this. Because we expect big physical displays of strength. We expect Goliath to win. But God does not work that way. God killed a giant with a shepherd boy. God used 300 men to defeat a Midian army as numerous as locusts. And God sent his Son to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as a baby. In a stable, of all places. Who does that? How was that strength? That's unimpressive to the fleshly eye. But to the faithful, God going small, so to speak, he displays his power and glory. He brought his kingdom in the coming of his Son. He started out as a baby. And then when Jesus is a man and he's going on the offense, he goes and he collects an army with swords and shields and Uzis, right? No, he rounds up fishermen. A tax collector, of all people. unimpressive. It was about as impressive as a mustard seed. And as mentioned, Jesus says God's kingdom belongs to those who are like children, who have the faith of a child. To come into the kingdom, you have to have faith like a child. And that kingdom that has childlike faith will go forth to the nations. And the soldiers of the army will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. And this little kingdom will grow and spread and conquer the nations. And not only that, the nations will come. The nations will stream to the house of the Lord, desiring to be taught. Do we believe that? Do you believe that those living in the Middle East will stream to the house of the Lord, desiring to be taught? How about in China? Maybe not. Doesn't make sense. That's why you have to receive it by faith. So when will this happen? When does this prophecy get fulfilled? Well, Isaiah says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. So that gives us a timeline indicator. In the last days, this will happen. When is that? Well, Hebrews can help us here. Hebrews 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Does that sound like Isaiah? God spoke to us through the prophets? But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. When was Hebrews written? In the first century. And when it was written, the author of Hebrews says, in these last days. The days in which I'm living as the author of Hebrews. So the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established in the last days. And Hebrews saying last days start now. So what are the last days of? They're the last days of the old covenant when God spoke to his people through Jesus Christ. When Hebrews was written, those were the last days of the old covenant. When the Son came. When he came, he established his mountain. And since his coming, his mountain expansion project has been going on and on and on. I mean, Jesus came, he was born in Israel. And how far has the church spread since then? We're in South Dakota, and we're worshiping Jesus. So has it spread? Yes. Isaiah was the prophet who delivered this promise. Israel was the first to hear it. And when we hear God's promises, the faithful receive it, the faithful cherish it, and the faithful live by it. The faithless doubt. I don't see it. It can't be true. But God is doing it. He will make it so. So to what extent will God keep his promises? How far will the Father go to keep his promises? What will he do to make sure his promises are fulfilled? Well, he'll send his Son to take on human flesh. The divine second person of the Trinity would pour it into a human body. He'll go that far, right? The Son will humble himself to that. That's how far he'll go. The Son will be rejected by his own people. He'll go that far. The Son will suffer and die on a cross for our sins. He'll go that far. God fulfills all of his promises in Christ, even the mountain of the house of the Lord. Because we think about the mountain, okay? The mountain is the connecting point between God and man. The mountain connects God with man. So, boys and girls, who's the mountain? Dean, you put your hand up. I don't care if you're yawning. No. Who's the mountain? The connection of God and man. 100% God, 100% man. Jesus. Jesus is the mountain. And yes, it develops into the church, Dean. Jesus is the bridge from heaven to earth. Jesus reconciles sinful man to God in heaven. He is our mediator. He brings us to God the Father. And right now, brothers and sisters, this day, the nations are hearing about Jesus. His kingdom is growing. The gospel is going forth to the four corners of the earth. And it's not going with weapons of the flesh, like swords and guns. It's a harvest where God's people go out with plowshares and bring in the nations. Jesus is chief over the kingdoms of men. His worship and service happens here in the church, and it goes forth with us to our homes and our families. I want to read Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. And read this later on your own. This is written to the church, Dean. You have come to Mount Zion. A mountain. You have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. That's what we're doing right now. You have come to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We're worshiping on a mountain right now. We are the body of Christ, worshiping in our Lord and Savior, brought to the Father by the power of His Holy Spirit. So, brothers and sisters, take God's promises by faith. Don't live according to the flesh. Don't look with fleshly eyes and say, I don't see the church growing, therefore it's not. Don't believe that. Live in the strength and comfort of His promises. And come to the house of the Lord to learn. Okay, that's part of the prophecy. All the nations will come to be taught the law of God. So every Lord's Day, we should wake up and say, let's go to the house of the Lord to learn. If you're not, that's faithlessness. Don't come and just go through the motions. And go forth with the peace of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Bring that into all areas of our lives. Is that mountain growing into your life? Or is it just a Sunday mountain? And the rest of the week you're at Babel. You're a man-made mountain the rest of the week. This is my work. This is what I do. I don't serve the kingdom of God. Don't do that. And lastly, kind of lost in the shuffle of that prophecy, that very last verse, verse 5. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now, if you're on Christmas Eve, that should strike you, right? Light and darkness, Christmas. Walk in the light of the Lord. A light is not hidden under a basket. What do you do with a light? You set it on a hill or a mountain. Set your light on a mountain. Shine the light of Christ so all can see through your words, your lifestyle, your good deeds. There's an analogy that preachers like to use, and I'm going to rip it off here right now. I didn't come up with this, not original. But imagine you're arrested for being a Christian. Anyone ever heard this one before? You're brought to court, and the lawyer opposing you says, this person's a Christian. And then the lawyer says, here's all the evidence that they're a Christian. If that were you, would you be convicted? Would there be sufficient evidence to convict you? Or would it be just bits and pieces here and there? It's all circumstantial. Would they be able to make a case against you? The answer is, I hope so. I want to be convicted of being a Christian, right? I want there to be sufficient evidence to make the case. So evaluate. Is there evidence? Am I shining my light? Or am I hiding under a basket? Small people, small churches, in the eyes of the flesh, they don't look like they can do much. But small people, small churches, can accomplish great things for the kingdom of God. So, brothers and sisters, receive God's promises by faith and trust His strength to work in and through you for Jesus' sake. Amen.